If you have a Bible, that's fine. If you eat with both hands, that's okay. We're going to turn to the 6th chapter of Mark's Gospel. One of the most familiar stories in the Bible, and very delightful. I indicated to those of you who may have been present in the worship hour yesterday morning that there's nothing more boring than being religious, and nothing more exciting than being a Christian. Because the Christian life is essentially miraculous. Not miraculous in the sense that it needs to be sensational or spectacular. Because by and large, the sensational and spectacular is seldom miraculous. Man can achieve much of that and does. He's a great showman. But what is miraculous simply demands a divine origin. And it's the miraculous in the commonplace. The little things that add up into the mosaic of a divine plan that demand a divine authorship. And the Lord Jesus was constantly seeking to introduce his disciples to this quality of living. That quality of life which he declared he had come to introduce us. Or better, reintroduce it, for it was for this quality of life that God made us, a quality of life that is essentially beyond explanation apart from God, for the simple reason that he engineered it in that way. He so engineered man that God is indispensable to a man's humanity. Man as the creature was designed to be inhabited by God the Creator. And it was in the forfeiture of the divine life that man's life on earth as man became something less than miraculous. But spiritual regeneration, that new birth, of which the Lord Jesus spoke when he talked with Nicodemus, is simply calculated to reintroduce us to that quality of life. Now, some of us last evening, in that evening session, began to recognize, maybe, that the disciples, in the 3 years that they were with the Lord Jesus, knew nothing of this miraculous quality of living. They were the most discouraging Bible class that anybody could possibly ever have had. But then something transformed their lives. Now, this story concerns these disciples before they made that discovery. But remember, it isn't just a Bible story. It's calculated to introduce us to a principle to live by. In the 6th chapter of Mark's Gospel and the 34th verse. The Lord Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Their lives appeared so tragically purposeless, aimless. There was no substance to their being. And he had compassion. They were no different then, of course, to people as they are today. Because apart from that miracle that puts God back into the man, life cannot but be aimless and purposeless. Having compassion, because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I have to use a German Bible very often when I'm preaching in Europe. German being the second language in which it's my privilege to minister. And I like Luther's translation of that particular statement. He began to teach them many things in the German Bible. It says, Er hielt eine lange Predigt. And that's marvelously encouraging to me as a preacher. Literally translated, he preached a long sermon. Wouldn't you say that was encouraging?
Amen.
And it was long. It just went on and on and on. And on. And so far as the disciples were concerned, on and on. Until finally they were really getting fidgety. And I imagine that Peter nudged John in the ribs and said, don't you think it's time he stopped? And John said, yes, why don't you tell him? And probably Philip turned to Andrew and said, you know, it's getting terribly late. These folks have got to get home. And Philip said to Andrew, I agree with you, but you tell him. Well, none of them had the courage to tell him, So finally, as a deputation, they arrived. When the day was now far spent, verse 35, his disciples came out unto him and said, "This is a desert place. The time is far past. Send them away." In other words, get them off our hands. "That they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." This, you see, to the disciples was impending disaster. Here they've got 5,000 men, and Matthew makes it quite clear that this was in addition to the women and the children. That was quite a crowd. It was getting dark, they were tired, dusty, hungry, and there wasn't a chance, so far as they could see, in eternity, that they could do anything about it. And so, in order to avoid the obvious embarrassment that this dilemma threatened, said they to the Lord Jesus, "Get them off our hands." That's what we like to do with most dilemmas. "But instead," said the Lord Jesus, "give you them to eat." Feed them. You don't send hungry people away, you feed them. And almost sarcastically they said, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" Do you imagine, with the little resources that we have at our disposal, scarcely enough to satisfy our own modest needs for the next week or so, you want us to go out and feed this lot? In so many words, said they to the Lord Jesus, "Forget it." That is a sheer, utter impossibility. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus agreed. He said, "You're absolutely right. It is totally, utterly impossible." That is to say, from your point of view. But not from my point of view. Because my point of view is God's point of view. And that's exactly why we're going to do it. What is to you impossible? And I'm going to show you how to do the impossible and live miraculously. Now, don't get carried away with the mere circumstance of the story that is here recorded for us. The fact that he just fed hungry people with bread is incidental to the principle that he was seeking to introduce them to. A principle to live by. That means that you and I can enjoy that quality of living that is beyond explanation, apart from God. You see, that is the essential nature of the Christian life. That's why the Lord Jesus said, John 15:5, "Without me, you can do precisely as much as I, playing the role of man, though creator, can do without my Father." How much is there? Nothing. "For," said the Lord Jesus, John 5:19 and John 5:30, "the Son can do nothing of himself. Without my Father, I can do nothing." Just precisely as much as we always intended man to be capable of, apart from the indwelling presence of his Creator. Nothing. And you see, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, though never ever less than God, he deliberately chose to behave as though he were never ever more than man. As opposed to man, who, created by him, was never intended to be ever anything more than man, and who struts across this planet and behaves as though he were never ever less than God. You see, that's the essential difference between the Lord Jesus, who came to be man as he is God created man to be, and man as man became after he fell into sin. He, Christ, never ever less than God, behaved as though he were never ever more than man. Man, never ever more than man, behaves as though he were never ever less than God. That's why he lived a life that is anything but miraculous. But the Lord Jesus demonstrated the principle that in presenting his body to the Father, he anticipated that his Father, as God in the man, would be the author of every act. "For without," said he, "my Father, I can do nothing. For the Father who dwells in me," John 14:10, "the Father who dwells in me," God in the man, "he does the work." So everything I do, he does. Everything I say, he says. And everything I am, he is. Look at me and see him. This was the principle to live by that the Lord Jesus demonstrated in the flesh and blood of his own humanity as God incarnate. And he said, "As my Father sent me to live on earth a quality of life for which there would be no possible explanation but my Father as God in me, so send I you to live a quality of life that will be beyond any possible explanation but my presence in you." The only explanation for my life on earth is my Father living in me, and the only explanation then, when you've entered into the good of that for which I came, for the life that you will live on earth, must be my indwelling presence. For without me you can do nothing. So if what you do and what you are and what you say as a Christian can be explained in terms of you and needs no explanation in terms of Christ, you may have become a Christian, but it's patently obvious you haven't yet learned how to be the Christian you have become. To live miraculously. See, if you are not living miraculously a quality of life as a Christian that demands the presence of Christ to make it possible, what have you got to offer to the neighbors? Nothing at all. You knock on their door, invite them to be saved when they've seen in you a quality of life that needs no other explanation but you doing your best. So the neighbor is calculated to say, so what? My hobby is golf, your hobby is religion. I play golf to the best of my ability, you play religion to the best of yours. And by and large, I reckon that I play a better game of golf than you play religion. So you stick to your hobby, I'll stick to mine. Thanks, bye-bye. But you see, it's precisely for that reason that most churches have to knock on people's doors. You see, if the church, the true fellowship of redeemed sinners invaded by deity, were demonstrating in the home, across the road, amongst your neighbors, in the office, on the playing field, in the university, at the school level, if the born-again believer were demonstrating patently that he, clothed with the flesh and blood of that forgiven sinner, is a quality of life that demands exclusively God as an explanation, you wouldn't have to go around the streets knocking on people's doors, inviting them to get saved. They'd be lining up, knocking on your doors and asking what it is that makes you tick. That because we've got so little to offer in that quality of life that is demonstrably different, we knock on their doors instead, and they're, by and large, very unimpressed. As, of course, nobody could have been but unimpressed with the disciples at the time they followed the Lord Jesus. They were always fighting amongst each other, quarrelling who's going to have the best seat, you know, getting Mum to go and talk to the Lord Jesus and lobby on their behalf. John wanted fire to come down from heaven and in one mighty atomic blast disintegrate the enemy. What a bunch! Peter, who stood, as we saw last evening, between Christ and his cross, and when the Lord Jesus gave them that panoramic preview of God's redemptive purpose, said, forget it, that's not going to happen to you, and we're going to make sure it doesn't. What a bunch, to begin with. If there was hope for them, there's hope for you, and hope for me. It was such a discouraging Bible class as Jesus had that's kept me preaching for the last 44 years. It's the only reason why I accepted the invitation to come to this church. I thought you couldn't be worse than that lot. Well, how did he do it? The miraculous. Now, the fact of the miraculous, the actual activity engaged in, remember, not all important. The principle involved. In order to discover the principle involved, turn to the same story, but this time it's recorded in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, in closer detail. 6th of John and verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him. For he, the Lord Jesus, knew what he would do. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And in that he knew exactly what he was going to do, you might have imagined that this question was somewhat superfluous. Says he, Sir Philip, what are we going to do? When all the time he knew what he was going to do. It's quite obvious he wasn't seeking counsel. He didn't need advice. He never does. We're always willing to give him advice, and mostly we do when we're praying. We call that praying, giving God advice. Expecting him to stand smartly to attention, listen to our demands, and get a reprimand from us next time we talk to him if he doesn't do exactly what we tell him. You see, God doesn't have to stand to attention smartly and do as we tell him. When you come to God and exercise that fantastic privilege which we call prayer, don't imagine that you're giving God advice or telling him what to do. He doesn't need your advice, nor will he be told by you what to do. Praying is simply exposing any given situation to the adequacy of the one who shares his life with you on earth by his indwelling Holy Spirit. You bow yourself at that point. You bow yourself out and bow him in and say, I have no preconceived notions, Lord Jesus, as to how you're going to handle this. All I know is that you're big enough for the job. Thanks. If you need a pair of hands, mine are available. If you need my mouth to speak with, that's okay. And if you want to keep it shut, okay, that's equally okay by me. If you need eyes to see with, ears to hear with, feet as a means of transportation, I want you to know that my body is made available to you at this moment for you to get into action and do what you know is right. And I'm in no hurry. Do you know how to pray? Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him. And the Bible says he will bring to pass. In the King James, they've stuck in italics, it in. Shouldn't be there. But the translators couldn't resist the temptation to put the it in. Because we hate to have something undefined. You must have a goal, must have an object. God says, I'll do as I please. Because I, as God, happen to have that right. What the Bible says there in Psalm 37 and verse 5 is, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, give him total right of way. He will bring to pass, not will bring it to pass. He, literally translated, is handling it. In the German, er handelt. He's handling it. He is in action. Not he will bring it to pass, because the moment you put it in, you've got a preconceived notion of what that it ought to be. And if he doesn't do it, then you reprimand him for not answering your prayers. You know, when the children of Israel finally got out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan, one of the tribes they had to expel were the Itites. Do you remember? So make quite sure there are no its in your prayer calendar. Just expose it, stand right back and say, God, you're perfectly competent to handle that. And then the seventh verse of that 37th psalm says, rest in the Lord, relax, and do what? Keep knocking on the door and say, hurry, hurry, hurry. No, God says, for one thing, don't shout. I'm not deaf. And furthermore, I'm living within you. I'm not behind the clouds. So please don't shout at me when you pray. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So always tell God when you've told him your need that you're in no hurry. Because he isn't. He never is. It's only man that's in a hurry. That's why we make such appalling blunders. Give God time. Give God space. So the Lord Jesus didn't need counsel. He wasn't asking for advice. You may imagine he asked this question because he wanted to know something about Philip, and you'd be wrong again, for a very good reason. The Lord Jesus knew about Philip then as just precisely as much as he knows about you now. Do you know how much that is? Everything. There's not a thought that's been passing through your mind as you've been sitting there looking at me that hasn't already been recorded in heaven one day to be brought up in evidence against you. He knows every single last thought that ever passes through you, every motivation. Others may applaud you for what you've done, but God knows the motive that prompted you to do it. And so far as he's concerned, it's for the birds. Because you can't deceive him, though you may deceive everybody else, and indeed, on occasions, yourself. He didn't need to know a thing about Philip, nor did he need any counsel. Then why ever did he ask this question? For a very simple reason. He wanted Philip to discover something about himself. What do you think he wanted Philip to discover? He was a disciple, one of the closest devotees of the Lord Jesus, who had forsaken everything to hit the trail and join himself to Jesus Christ. What do you think Christ wanted him to know about himself? Well, he wanted Philip to know that he was an utter, abysmal failure. He wanted Philip to discover, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that he was a total flop. He wanted him to discover just how bankrupt his quality of life really was as a professing, acclaimed disciple of Jesus Christ. And that, you see, by and large, is the first thing that as Christians we have to discover, that we're abysmally bankrupt. The first thing that an unregenerate sinner has to find out is that he's dead. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Wake up to the fact you're dead. That's what Ephesians 5:14 says. We call it the awakening of the soul, conviction of sin. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Wake up to the fact you're dead and you need a resurrection. And there's only one way you can have resurrection, and that is claim redemption through the blood of Jesus, and then he, risen from the dead, will reinvade your humanity in the person of the Holy Ghost, who by his presence in life will abolish death. So the only options open to the unregenerate are to stay dead or do what? Come alive. Those are the only two options open to the unregenerate. You and I are born by nature, the children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God. And when you and I were first confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, we had to exercise the option either to stay in that condition of spiritual death and alienation from God, or, at his gracious invitation, accepting him as Redeemer, enjoy that spiritual rebirth that by the coming of the Holy Ghost abolishes death and brings life and immortality to light. So those are the options open to the unregenerate. Stay dead or come alive. But then you see there are two options open to those who are regenerate. And that is to live as though you were alive, or go on, though alive, living as though you were still dead. And you see, Philip was a perfect example of the Christian today, like the foolish Galatians, who, though alive by the Holy Ghost, still continues to live as though he was spiritually destitute and bankrupt. And the one thing that the Lord Jesus wanted Philip to find out was that this was the case. Well, Philip, as we have seen from the earlier record in Mark 6, together with the others, said 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So he says, because it isn't possible to us, it isn't possible to you. Period. Forget it. Now that's how the carnal mind works. That's not God's point of view, that's man's point of view. If it isn't possible to us, it isn't possible to God. So forget it. If we want some new enterprise that we seek to launch, but there aren't enough dollars in the bank, well, that's it. You get into committee, you put the motion, and all unanimously say, we don't have the money, so it's impossible to us, therefore it's impossible to God. Forget it. Is that living miraculously? Well, of course not. That's living in self-imposed poverty. You might just as well remain unredeemed, save to change your destination from hell to heaven. But God didn't send his son into this world simply to change our destination. You don't imagine that God has any enthusiasm about having a heaven filled with redeemed sinners as useless in heaven as they were on earth. Stacked in bundles of 10 and dusted with DDT once a week by a bunch of angels. Do you think that's what heaven is going to be like? The whole purpose of God in his redemptive purpose is not just to get people out of hell and into heaven, but to get God so out of heaven into people that on earth, on the way to heaven, they'll live a quality of life that is demonstrably miraculous. The quality of life for which man was made as the creature enjoying the presence of his creator. The Lord Jesus might have turned to a man in the crowd and said, excuse me, sir, do you believe in God? And he would say, no, I don't, I'm an atheist. Oh, you're an atheist. Well, the Lord Jesus might well have said, that's most interesting, I was looking for a man like you. You see, we're faced with quite a problem. We've got 5,000 men, plus the women and the kids. We don't have too much available by way of feeding them. But we wondered whether you had any suggestions, because they're hungry. Now, what do you think the first question would be that atheist in the crowd would ask? Well, how much money do you have? Wouldn't that be the first question? Well, doesn't that sound horribly familiar? What was the difference between Philip as a professing Christian and the atheist in the crowd? He was a practicing atheist and a professing atheist. All that mattered to him, quite obviously, was the material resources available for the immediate situation. So what was the difference between that atheist, a practicing atheist and a professing atheist, and Philip? What was he concerned about? Money. How much they'd got? Absolutely no difference at all. Because so far as Philip was concerned, the fact that Jesus was there alive, actually on hand, didn't make the slightest difference to the situation. If it was impossible to them, it was impossible to him. Period. Jesus Christ, so far as Philip was concerned, in that situation, as other disciples with him, might just as well have been dead. For all the difference his presence made. Tell me this, how much difference does it really make that Jesus, as God creator, is alive in your humanity? How much difference does it make in the situations with which you're confronted? There was one difference between the atheist and Philip. You see, the atheist was a practicing atheist and a professing atheist. Philip was a professing Christian and a practicing atheist. That was the only difference. And you see, there are countless professing Christians who say Jesus Christ, the Redeemer God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Ghost in the triune Godhead, who threw the universes into space. He was the one who threw the stars into the far corners of the night. He's the one who, at this very moment, upholds all things by the word of his power. And he, God, lives in me. Well, don't you think that the neighbor should notice a difference in the way you live your life? If the God who set this tiny little planet in space where it is and keeps it there actually lives in you and is at your disposal no matter what happens, can there be any single situation that could ever arise in your life for which he as God in you could ever be less than big enough? Well, of course not. Well, the world ought to recognize the difference between those who enjoy such illimitable resources and those who remain in that bankrupt condition of spiritual death and destitution. Certainly Philip didn't give any evidence of that fact, nor did Andrew. While this conversation was going on, you see, another little conversation was going on between Andrew and a small boy that insisted on pulling his shirt. I don't know why that small boy pulled Andrew's shirt, except that I think Andrew had a very friendly kind of face. Some people are like that. They're easy to approach. You know the sort of folks I mean? You're not going to get your nose bitten off if you knock on the door. You don't have to go all around the world before you begin the conversation and bring the subject up. He had a face, I always like to say, like a doormat. that had welcome on it. Some people have a face like a notice on the door, beware of the dog. And they wonder why nobody calls. Well, Andrew turned round to the small boy that pulled his shirt and said, what do you want, son? And the kid said, I'd like that man over there, the master, the preacher. I want him to feed this crowd. And said, Andrew, so would we. But, son, there's not a chance in a million, I'll tell you that. Oh, yes, there is, he said, and stuck his hand in his shirt, brought out 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, I'm sure that Andrew wasn't unkind. He said, son, that's most generous of you, very kind. I'll tell the master, I'm sure he'd be deeply impressed at your generosity. But you know, son, I don't think it's quite enough. I mean, 5 loaves and 2 fishes for this crowd. If it had been 6 loaves and 3 fishes, maybe we could have done something. But 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, son, I think your mum had you in mind when she wrapped that up. And if I were you, I'd wrap yourself round it. But I'll tell you this, I promise. I'll tell the master. I know he'll appreciate your offer. Who was Andrew reckoning with? Christ? No. The only horizon that Andrew had? Small boy, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Forget it. I imagine the boy went away somewhat disappointed, but it wasn't long before he was pulling Andrew's shirt again. You again? Yeah. Well, what do you want this time? Do you eat that food? No, he says, still got it. But son, I told you that wouldn't be enough. And I imagine with considerable indignation, that boy finally, looking straight into Andrew's eyes, would say something like this. I don't care whether I got 5 loaves, 50 loaves, 500 loaves, or 5,000 years, but since I've been listening to that man, take me to him, because that's really all that matters. And, of course, that's all that really does matter. I don't know whether you've ever tried to argue with a small boy. But it's a losing battle. You might as well whistle up a drainpipe. So finally, to get him off his back, Andrew said, come on, son. And he took him and he tapped the Lord Jesus on the arm and he said, Master, don't laugh, please. There's a small boy here. He's got 5 loaves and he's got 2 fishes. He wants you to feed this crowd with that. Now, I've told him how much you'd appreciate his offer. And I've tried to persuade him it isn't enough. Do you mind, please, just pat him on the head, say thank you, and I'll try to get rid of him. And the Lord Jesus said, dinner is served. One of his disciples, verse 8 of that John 6, Simon Peter's brother, saith to him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? So far as Andrew was concerned, Jesus Christ might just as well have been dead. For all the difference his presence made in that situation. He was limited totally by the human circumstance. Is that how your life is lived as a Christian? The only relevant factors, those that are on the nitty-gritty level of a man with his feet on the ground. Then you may have become a Christian, but you haven't yet learned to be the Christian you have become. Because the miraculous is the habitat in which the true believer lives. With an unshatterable peace that passes all understanding, baffles the neighbors, because you're as panic-proof as Christ himself, knowing that in the measure in which you're prepared to bow yourself out and bow him in, he, for the creator God he is, will move into that situation and demonstrate his adequacy. You see, to put it in a nutshell, the two options that open to you as a genuinely converted man or woman, redeemed in the blood of Jesus, indwelt now by Christ through his Holy Spirit. The two options that open to you in any given situation, no matter what the need, threat, opportunity, responsibility, or promise that it may offer, the two options open to you are these. One, that need is your problem, or that need is his opportunity. And you've got to choose between the one or the other. It's the difference between walking as a Christian after the flesh, that's your problem, or walking as a Christian after the Spirit, it's his opportunity. How do you live your life? In the situations in the last 24 hours, the last 7 days, that situation about which you're frightened tomorrow, that kept you sleepless last night, what's the principle that governs your life? What is the principle you live by? The marvelous privilege that he has given to you and to me is this, in every given situation, to bow yourself out, bow him in and say, Lord Jesus, there was a time when this was my problem, but I thank you now. I've discovered the principle of being the Christian I say I have become. This is no longer my problem, although the problem is there. Of course it is, but it's not my problem. It's your opportunity to demonstrate that you're big enough for the job. Then you learn to live a quality of life that is explicable only in terms of Jesus Christ. Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them who sat down likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And everybody was filled. Everybody was totally satisfied. Then said the Lord Jesus, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. So they gathered them together, 12 baskets, with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world, because there's absolutely no possible explanation for this that has happened but God himself. Precisely. Precisely. Only one possible explanation. God himself. But how did the Lord Jesus actually do it? Because this is the principle involved. The story is just the context. Well, I suppose the simplest thing to do would be to shrug your shoulders and say he was God. It was all right for him. He can't expect us to live that way. You're wrong again. Not that he was not God, for God he was. God he is. God he ever will be. But the fantastic thing is this, that when the Lord Jesus came into this world, though never ever less than God, he insisted for every step he took, for every word he spoke, for every decision that he made, to behave as though he were never, ever more than man. Because as the Father sent him, he's going to send us. He can't send us as God, as the Father sent him, as the Father sent him as God. He can only send us as men, as the Father sent him as man. So I've got to take a big long look and discover the relationship that existed on earth between Jesus Christ as man and the Father as God. Then I will know the relationship that must prevail between myself as man and Jesus Christ as God. So that he then as God can be to me as man what he allowed the Father then as God to be to him as man. And that's how you discover what it means to be a Christian. Because the Christian life derives from a relationship. It doesn't derive from conformity to patterns, procedures, concepts, formats, precedents. The Christian life derives from a disposition on man's part toward Jesus Christ that he evidenced as man in his disposition on earth towards his Father. So how did he do it? Well, Peter tells you later on. Peter wouldn't have known at this stage because he was as dumb as the rest. At this stage of his understanding, it took the resurrection to introduce Peter to the principle that finally became reality in his experience on the day of Pentecost. For on the day of Pentecost, at the command of the Lord Jesus, 120 men and women were waiting to enter into the good of that for which the Lord Jesus had died. Not just to get them out of hell and into heaven, but to get the Lord Jesus out of heaven as God into them. In the gift of the Holy Spirit, through whom on earth they would share his life, as by the same Holy Spirit he on earth had shared the life of his Father. And this was the revelation, of course, that completely revolutionized their lives, as we shall discover more in detail in our evening sessions. In this closing moment, turn to the second chapter of the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 2, which is the story of Pentecost. That for which the Lord Jesus was born at Christmas, died and rose again at Easter, that at Pentecost he might come and reinvade that humanity that on the basis of the redemptive act was available for the regenerative purpose of God. Getting the life of God back into the soul of man, which is imperative to the likeness of God in action, in the behavior of man, the character of man. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. What kind of a man? Approved of God. What are the characteristics of a God-approved man? What is the kind of man on earth that God in heaven can approve? Upon whom he can look and say as he did of the Lord Jesus, assuming our flesh and blood, good! My beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased at last again on earth for the first time since Adam fell, I've got a real man. What are the characteristics of a God-approved man? Well, it goes on to tell you. This was the fantastic, life-transforming, revolutionary discovery that Peter made. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Notice very carefully, please, what it says, which God did. Who did? God did. Well, I mean, that's what the crowd discovered. There was no possible explanation for what had happened, but God. God did. But by whom? By him. Who's him? The man approved. So what are the characteristics of a man whom God can approve? He's simply a man by whom God can get into action. So who fed the 5,000? God, by him. There's nothing, of course, that the Lord Jesus did on earth that he could not himself have done as God. But he deliberately refused so to do. For he assumed our humanity. It behoved him, it was incumbent upon him, in all points to be like unto his brethren, to assume our flesh and blood, to play that role as creature that he actually purposed, when as creator he made man. So he placed his humanity, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion and will, at his Father's disposal that he, by the Holy Ghost, so invading his personality, that the totality of the man, Christ Jesus, was available for the divine activity of his Father God. So the Father who lives in me, said the Lord, he does the work. If you see me feed 5,000, I want you to know who's doing it. God, by me. That's why we're told there in John 6 that when the Lord Jesus told his disciples to tell the crowd to sit down, he took the loaves, verse 11, and John chapter 6, and gave thanks. What does that mean? Just said grace? Well, no, he gave thanks. He said thank you to somebody. Who do you think he thanked? If he himself is going to do it as God, as indeed he could have done, for God he was, God he is, and God he ever will be, but had he done it as God, would he have thanked anybody? No, he could only have thanked himself. Who did he thank? His Father. His Father. Because he was demonstrating to you and to me that there are only two possible options open to man. In any given situation, no matter what the need, it will either be our problem or God's opportunity. So the Lord Jesus, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, thank you very much. Father, there's a little boy here, and it's absolutely fantastic. Nobody else knew he was there. I did from the very beginning. He was tucked away in the crowd, and I knew exactly what I was going to do, and so did you, Father. But isn't it delightful that this little boy, Father, has learned the principle. He reckons with me, Father, the way I reckon with you. He expects me to be to him what I know, Father, you're going to be to me. Isn't that fantastic? Philip, Father, forget him. Andrew, dead loss. Peter and the rest, they might just well have stayed home. But this little kid, Father, unknown, unsung, he knows what it's all about, Father. He's prepared to be to me, Father, what now in the perfection of my humanity I'm prepared to be to you, so that I can be to him, Father, what I know you're going to be to me. Thanks. And then he reckoned with the fact that his father was in business. Broke the bread and divided the fish. Who fed the 5,000? Bible tells you, God, by him. Tell me this, wouldn't it have been just as easy for the Father as God, by the Son, to have multiplied the 200 pennies in the bag, as it was possible for the Father by the Son to multiply the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Don't you think it would have been just as easy and just as possible? Well, of course. Then why? Why did God, by the Son, multiply the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and not the 200 pennies in the bag? Because God in his unquestionable sovereignty has deliberately limited himself by the law of faith. He has deliberately limited himself by the law of faith that gives to man the moral option that lifts man out of the animal kingdom and makes man, man. And God in faithfulness only responds to faith. That faith that making God the object of that faith allows God as the object to become the origin of the act. The difference was not in God's ability to multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes more than he could have 200 pennies in the bag. The difference was in the disposition of the individuals concerned. The disciples said, it isn't possible to us, so it isn't possible to him. Forget it. The little boy said, it isn't of course possible to me, but it is possible to him. Let's go. So where does the difference in quality of life lie? In the one whose life we share? No. In the day that you were redeemed, the same person came to occupy your humanity who came to occupy my humanity. That's why Paul, in the second chapter of his epistle to the Philippians, says, work out your own salvation. Don't lean on me. I'm not your crutch. It's God who works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the same God who occupies my humanity is the God who occupies yours. In the day that I received Christ as my Redeemer, he came to live in me. And in the day that you received Christ as your Redeemer, he came to live within you. You've got the same quality of life that I have. Then live it up, says Paul. More in my absence than in my presence. And I've got good news for you. If this is the quality of life that you would like, and you're redeemed, this is the quality of life you already have. If you haven't been enjoying it, it's simply because you've got the wrong disposition. The same Lord Jesus was available to the small boy as was available to Philip and Andrew and the rest of the disciples, but their disposition made it utterly impossible for the Lord Jesus to do anything by them. But the little boy's disposition allowed the Father, through the Son, to do the miraculous and fulfill his highest expectations. Because each need will either be our problem or his opportunity. To the disciples, their problem. To the little boy, his opportunity. And he lived miraculously. Well, that's simple, isn't it? Well, I hope you have some fantastic problems this afternoon. I hope you're confronted with all kinds of difficulties. I've been redeemed for 20 years, 30 years, 6 months, 5 days. But now I realize what it means to be the Christian I say I have become. You're going to live your life in me. And this is the first opportunity this afternoon to bow myself out, bow you in and say, thanks, this is no longer my problem, it's your opportunity, and I'm going to live miraculously. You're in business. That's the Christian life. Did you know that? Then you can say to me to live is?
Christ.
To me to come alive, new birth, is Christ. He came to live in me. His life abolished death. So to me to come alive is Christ. To me, to be alive now is to share the life that he gave me when he abolished death through life. So to me, to come alive is Christ. To me, to be alive is Christ. But it'll take one step at a time. So for me to stay alive, demonstrably to the world in which I live, is Christ. To come alive, be alive, and stay alive.